Well, on Tuesday, October 31st, we will celebrate Reformation Day, which is sometimes called Halloween. As I've said over the last several weeks, this is an especially important Reformation Day as it marks the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, a German monk named Martin Luther went to the castle church in his town of Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed the 95 theses, or 95 statements, if you will, onto the door there in Wittenberg. He was a professor of theology. He wasn't trying to start the Reformation. He merely intended to have an academic debate. He actually wrote the theses in Latin. And someone grabbed them and translated them into German, and they began to spread, because of the newly invented printing press, they began to spread across Germany, which thus created the firestorm of the Reformation. That was not Luther's intent initially. Luther's concern was academic initially, and his major concern in those theses, those 95 theses, was the church's sale of something they called indulgences. Indulgences. Have you guys ever heard of this thing called an indulgence? An indulgence? See, the church was teaching that you could purchase this thing called an indulgence and have some of, and sometimes all of, your sins removed or covered through the purchase of an indulgence. You could even do this for your relatives. An indulgence would satisfy the demands of God's justice for yourself, for your family, maybe even for people you knew in purgatory who had already died. So the church was selling these things called indulgences to cover people's sin. But more fundamentally, though they wouldn't want to admit this, they were also selling these indulgences to fill their own pockets. In Germany, in particular, where Martin Luther lived, there was a prince who had purchased this high position in the church. This was one of the major problems in the church at this time. You could literally buy bishoprics, or you could buy a pastorate. You could buy a position in the church. So this one prince had bought several positions. Then he bought a really big position, and he needed to get the money to pay for the position he had bought somewhere. So he made a deal with Pope Leo X that they would sell indulgences in Germany, and they would split the proceeds. Half would go to this prince to cover his expenses for buying these church positions, and then half would go to Pope Leo, because Pope Leo was beginning to, continuing to, build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. If you've been to Rome, you've seen this structure. Anyone seen St. Peter's? I haven't. So if you've seen St. Peter's, you've seen one of the reasons the Reformation started, that the Pope had to fund this massive and gorgeous structure. And he needed lots of money to do so. So indulgences were being sold all over Germany to line the church's pockets with lots of money. Now, to promote indulgences, the church sent out preachers, or really marketers, into the countryside to sell and promote these indulgences. One of these preachers was a man named Johann Tetzel. Johann Tetzel, listen to what he said. He would later become one of Martin Luther's main opponents. Listen to what he said during one of his sermons on indulgences. He said, quote, "You should know, whoever has confessed and is contrite and puts alms into the box," that's an indulgence. You put your money in the box, you get your indulgence. "Whoever has done this will have all his sins forgiven." He continued, "Why are you standing about idly? Run, all of you, for the salvation of your souls. Do you not hear the voices of your dead parents and other people screaming and saying, 'Have pity on me, have pity on me. We are suffering severe punishments and pain from which you could rescue us.'" That's Johann Tetzel, just one of his marketing speeches for indulgences across Germany. And it's that kind of manipulation that lit a fire in Dr. Martin Luther. It lit a fire in his bones, because the church was minimizing the forgiveness of sins through faith alone and literally selling forgiveness through these indulgences. Over these next several decades, through the 1500s, Martin Luther and so many others gave their lives through writing books and preaching sermons to recover the biblical gospel of salvation by faith alone. Some people during this period were even willing to be burned at the stake for this doctrine, this teaching that a person is saved through faith alone. So we might say that some people were willing to be burned at the stake so that other people might not burn in hell. The Roman Catholic Church was preaching a gospel that sent people to hell. You say, John, that's a rather bold statement. Well, the Roman Catholic Church was preaching a message that people would be saved if they believed in Christ and did all of these other things. And unless they did these other things, they weren't truly saved. They were preaching a message that sent people to hell, not one that rescued people from it. So seen in this light, the Reformation was a missionary movement. The Reformation was a movement seeking to recapture and spread the only message that can actually save someone from everlasting punishment in hell. And as Protestants, like us here today, we continue to protest. We continue to protest the Roman Catholic Church and their teaching that someone can be saved through works and faith. And we should give thanks to God as Protestants, to so many who have gone before us and gave so much to preserve the integrity of the gospel for us and for our children. Do you ever do that? Do you thank the Lord for the faithful men and women? Maybe just the faithful men and women in your own family. Not to mention the hundreds and thousands in the centuries before us that have gone before us, preserving the gospel of Jesus Christ for us and our children. Now, as the Reformation got going, one of the major critiques that the Roman Catholic Church levied against these Protestants, as they came to be known, was that the Protestants were creating a new message. They were going against what the church has always taught. Now, first of all, it's okay to go against what the church has always taught if what the church has always taught is not what the Bible teaches. So in that sense, it's okay to go against the church and what they've always taught. But secondly, there's ample evidence throughout church history that the church has always taught and held to a gospel of salvation by faith alone. As Protestants, our cry was and still is, what does the Bible say? Not what does church history say, not what does the church say. What does the Bible say? Did Jesus, did Paul, did the apostles preach a gospel of salvation by faith alone? Did they preach a gospel of salvation by faith and works? What did they preach? What does the Bible say? Now Luther, of course, and all the other reformers were convinced that the Bible taught salvation by faith alone. They were convinced that Jesus, Paul, and the apostles taught salvation by faith alone. So they weren't inventing a new gospel. They were trying to recover an old gospel, namely one found in the New Testament, one found in Jesus, in Paul, in the apostles, this message of salvation by faith alone. Paul, by the way, Paul in particular is known as kind of the champion of this message, his message, and not that the other apostles or Jesus didn't preach this message, they certainly did. You might remember John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only begotten Son, so that whoever what? So whoever believes might be saved." So I don't see anything in there about indulgences, nothing about baptism even, nothing about works at all, just believing on the Son. So Jesus preached this gospel, Paul preached this gospel, the other apostles preached this gospel. Paul's message in particular was centered on this truth of salvation by faith alone. We find verses in Paul's writings like Galatians 2:16, where he says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." We see statements like that all over Paul's writings. I literally had to take a lot of these statements out because the sermon was getting too long. Okay, Paul is literally full of statements like this. Even in Acts, as we've been studying Acts, notice, well, we'll get to that portion in a moment. We'll look at Acts 20 in a moment. But in Acts 24, the chapter that we're scheduled to study this morning, we're going to see this truth pop up yet again. This truth of salvation through faith alone. Now, full disclaimer, and I think I did this 2 weeks ago, we're not going to study this passage verse by verse. Okay, so if you've been reading and studying this passage all week, Lord bless you. That's awesome. What I want to do is use Acts 24 to launch us into a discussion for most of our time this morning on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. In honor of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, we need to spend some time considering this doctrine specifically and at length. And, by the way, this chapter lends itself to a very quick summary. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I will summarize it for you. It's very straightforward in what's happening in it. So let's move through Acts 24 quickly, and then we'll get to the doctrine of justification. So last week in Acts 23, we learned that the Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome. Even though it wasn't clear how that would happen, the Lord began to move Paul towards Rome by having him taken to Caesarea. And under the cover of night and with all the soldiers, he goes to Caesarea and is under house arrest, waiting to give his defense to Felix, the Roman governor there. And then in chapter 24, what essentially happens is Paul is able to give his defense before Governor Felix. In the first few verses, Paul's accusers show up. They bring their charge, their case against Paul, saying that he was starting riots, saying that he was dividing the people, saying that he was desecrating the holy things of God. And interestingly, they're saying the same things about Paul that were said about Jesus. And, more interestingly, that were said about Martin Luther. That he was dividing the people unnecessarily. That he was desecrating the holy things of the church. Paul stands in a long line of those who were going against the religious establishment because they spoke the truth. So Paul responds to their accusations. He essentially says, look, my accusers can't prove anything that they're saying. They can't prove their accusations. And he says, all I'm really doing, Governor Felix, is preaching about the God that my accusers claim to know. All I'm doing is preaching about the God of the Old Testament. All I'm doing is saying that the God of the Old Testament will raise the dead. There will be a resurrection of the dead one day. And then at the end of the chapter, Governor Felix responds to Paul, verses 22 through 27. He essentially says, okay, great. Thank you, Paul. We're going to shelf your case and come back to that later. And he doesn't really want to mess with it until Lysias, the tribune, arrives. He's nice enough to give Paul the freedom to meet with his friends. And he talks with Paul. It says there in verse 22, he talks with Paul. Verse 22 and following, it talks with Paul about the way or about the gospel. And we learn, though, that he really did this because he wanted to make some money off of Paul. Verse 26 said he hoped that some money would be given him by Paul. So Felix's motives weren't altogether pure. Felix then says, Paul, it's been nice talking to you. He shelves his case for 2 years. Paul sits there and he speaks with Felix. And he's in house arrest. He's able to see his friends. He's able to work and write letters and such. But he is stuck there in Caesarea for 2 years until Felix is replaced by Festus. Now I want us to zero in on one verse, verse 24. We're going to zero in here and let verse 24 springboard us into a discussion of the doctrine of justification by faith. Verse 24, after some days Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. He heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. So when Governor Felix summons Paul time and time again, he wants to hear him speak. Of all the things Paul could have spoke about, Paul's theme was clear. It said it right there. Faith in Christ Jesus, or faith about Christ Jesus, the faith that was about Christ Jesus. So he comes to this governor time and time again for 2 years, this high-ranking official, the highest-ranking official in the region, and he says, look, I could talk to you about anything, but I'm going to talk to you again and again about faith in Christ Jesus. That was his topic of choice. Why would Paul center on one topic for so long? He has the ears of the guy that can set him free, and all he wants to talk about is the gospel, about faith in Christ. Why? You're like, Paul, you're crazy. Why would you do that? Again, as I said earlier, Paul's message centered on faith in Christ Jesus. This was the essence of his message. Look back in chapter 20. Turn to your left a few pages. Acts 20, verse 20. This is when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul spoke to these elders. He spoke to all the places he went. He spoke on this topic of faith in Jesus Christ. You might remember what he said over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who, what? Believes. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And then Romans 10:9, we use this verse in our evangelism. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Galatians 3:11, he says, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Paul's message centered on faith in Jesus. So that's why he could spend 2 years entertaining Governor Felix with one simple theme, one simple message, faith in Christ Jesus. Because that was the essence of his entire ministry. The doctrine of justification by faith alone was precious to him. He lived, he suffered, and he would eventually die for it. And I want us to now spend a few moments considering this doctrine we call justification by faith. And I pray that by the end of our time, that this doctrine is not old and dusty and academic. I pray that it becomes precious. And I hope as we go along, you'll see why it's precious and not something merely for scholars to debate about. Martin Luther said this about justification. He said, quote, the article of justification is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, the judge over all kinds of doctrines. It preserves and governs all church doctrine and raises up our consciences before God. Without this article, the world is utter death and darkness. Wow. Without this doctrine, the world is utter death and darkness. And then another reformer, John Calvin, he was French, ministered in Switzerland, just a little bit after Martin Luther. Calvin said, quote, the doctrine of justification is the principal ground on which religion must be supported, so it requires greater care and attention. Begs the question, have you given any care and attention to this doctrine, this truth of justification? Have you considered, have you spent some time reading, praying, meditating, studying the Bible about justification? Again, before we go any further, I do want to make it very clear. I want you to understand this is not merely an academic debate. There's a reason why this doctrine is so important for you today where you sit. It's very simple. I want to try to just bring this down right into where we are. This is not for pastors and theologians and people who write books to get worked up about. Here's why it's important. You and I are going to stand before God one day. We're going to stand before Him. We're going to give an account for our lives. Now, of course, I know I'm assuming the existence of God. I don't have time to give a detailed argument, you know, defending the existence of God. In fact, I don't even know if I have to, because the glory of God is revealed in creation and in our own consciences. We know that there's right and wrong. If there's right and wrong, if there's moral absolutes, then there's a moral absolute giver. So we don't have to spend time there this morning. If there's a God, then that means He created everything. That means He created us. That means He owns us. That means we're accountable to Him. That means we'll stand before Him. And we'll have to speak to Him. We'll have to talk to Him. We'll have to talk to Him about our lives, right? He's the potter, we're the clay. What will you say on that day? What will your defense be? That is why justification is important. That question might be the most ultimate question in your life. How can you be made right before a holy God? That's why this matters. So please, don't say, oh man, here goes John again on theology. This is boring, abstract stuff. No, this stuff affects everything. This stuff affects our very lives. It's the DNA of the church. And without it, the world is dark and utter death, as Luther said. As I mentioned last week, you know, we tend to assume that we're not that bad. And so as we think about this reality of standing before God one day, you know, we might say, well, I've lived a basically good life. You know, I've been moral, I've been religious, I've been a basically good person. You know, maybe I had a rough childhood, I had a rough upbringing, I've had a rough patch here or there. You might say I can think of some people in my life that really have some explaining to do, but I don't really have much explaining to do. You know, to call me a sinner pastor is a bit of an overstatement. I haven't killed anyone. I haven't cheated on my wife. You know, I'm not really that bad. It's because we all think we're basically good and that we're basically okay before God, that we need to first, as we get into justification, we need to first think about this idea of sin. Are we indeed sinful before God? Do we have a sin problem? Do we have things in our life, and by our very nature, are we rebellious? Do we indeed prefer to do the things God says no to rather than the things God says yes to? Well, because we are, all of us, self-deceived, and we tend to think way too highly of ourselves than we ought to, God in His grace gave us the law. The law. Now, when I say law, what I'm referring to is kind of all of Scripture, all of the commands of God. Maybe more specifically, we might say, you know, the Old Testament law. We might say even the Ten Commandments that summarize the law. Now, God gives us the law out of His grace. And this is why He gives us the law most fundamentally. He gives us the law to show us that we can't keep the law, to break our pride, and to reveal our sin. The law then becomes a great gift to us. This is what Martin Luther said. Listen to what Luther said about the law. He called it a hammer. He called the law a hammer. He said, quote, "This presumption of righteousness is a huge and horrible monster. To break and crush it, God needs a large and powerful hammer. That is, the law, which is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of divine wrath." To what purpose? To attack the presumption of righteousness, which is a rebellious, stubborn, and stiff-necked beast. End quote. So this presumption of righteousness, what is that? That means when we think about standing before God, we think that we're basically good. We're okay. We're not that bad. We presume that we're right. But the law says, no, we're not right. We're indeed very wrong. And because of that, the law is good. It breaks our self-righteousness and our self-confidence. The law tells us, just for example, the law tells us things like this. The law tells us to love God more than everything else. Have you done that? The law tells us things like, you know, we shouldn't worship anything but God. Have you ever raised something in your life to a place of ultimate significance besides God? Maybe a relationship, a job, or money, I don't know, whatever it is. We all do that. The law tells us to honor our parents. How are we doing on that? Young people, middle-aged people, maybe our parents are aging. How have we honored our parents? The law makes it clear that we're supposed to. The law tells us not to lust after things that belong to someone else. Not to covet things that aren't ours. How are we doing on that? The law tells us not to commit adultery. And Jesus expands on this and says that every time we lust after someone who's not our spouse, we've committed adultery. That means pornography is adultery. It's adultery. The law says we shall not murder. And Jesus takes it a step further and He says if you have hate in your heart, you may as well be a murderer. Have you ever hated someone? See, the law comes in, like Luther says, and it's a hammer. It crushes us. It literally crushes our self-righteousness. None of us have obeyed these commands. None of us. Are you kidding me? Not even today, like not even this week, none of us have kept these commands perfectly. And many times when we think we are keeping these commands, we are generally doing it so that people see us keeping the commands. They see our righteousness and see how great we are and religious we are and spiritual we are. That's why the Bible can say that even our righteousness is filthy rags before God, because we don't genuinely love God and want to obey Him. We want people to like us and think well of us. The law comes in like a hammer and shows us our sin. But it's God's gift of grace, because as it reveals our sin, it also in turn reveals our need for a Savior. So the law begins to point us to guess who? Jesus Christ. Luther explains this very well. Martin Luther says, "Hunger is the best cook." Amen. Some of you are hungry right now. Hang in there. Lunch is coming. Hunger is the best cook. He says, "As the dry earth thirsts for rain, so the law makes the troubled heart thirst for Christ. To such hearts Christ tastes sweetest. To them He is a joy, comfort, and life." End quote. So God gives the law so that it shows us ourselves as we really are, and then points us to the one who kept the law perfectly, Jesus Christ. The law shows us the sweetness of Jesus. What does all this have to do with justification? Well, let's go back to our question. What will you say when you stand before God and give an account for your sin? What will we say? Maybe to put the question in another way, how will we be made right before God on that day? God is righteous, we are not. The law makes that crystal clear for us. We must be righteous to be in a righteous God's presence. So how can we be made righteous? How can we be justified? How can we be declared just or righteous on that day? This is where the Apostle Paul comes in and just begins to, all over the New Testament, preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I want to show you, I want you to see it with your own eyes, one little piece of one of his sermons. So look at Romans 3. Romans 3, look what Paul says. Look how Paul answers the question. Romans 3, verse 21. How will we be made right before God? Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now this is a rich, deep, dense passage, so I'll read it slowly. Maybe you mark it in your Bible. Maybe you go back later this afternoon and read it slowly. Pray through it. Study it carefully. Romans 3, 21 and following. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who, what? Believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or sacrifice by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God must be just. He will deal with sin. He must, because He's righteous. He cannot sweep sin under the rug and not deal with it. That would be to go against His character. And we wouldn't want that, by the way. As we look out into the world and we see all the evil in the world, we want God to be just, don't we? So God's justice is good news, not bad news. It says here, verse 26, God will be just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. So how is He just? When He looks at you and I, wretched sinners, lawbreakers on that day, how is He going to be just? He has to deal with us. Because through faith in Christ, He's provided the righteousness that He demands. Do you see that? In Christ, God puts forward the righteousness that He demands that we don't have, but we can have through faith. to be in His presence on that day, we must not only have our sins removed, we must also be made righteous. Many a time, maybe even this morning, you've thought of salvation as only the removal of sin. You know, you want your sins to be removed. And yes, we want that. That's part of it. But to be in God's presence, you must also be righteous. So a removal of sin is not enough. You must be declared just. You must be declared righteous to be in His presence. And this is where the gospel begins to get so glorious. When we put our faith in Jesus, yes, our sins are removed because of His shed blood on the cross. And Jesus' righteousness is given to us, or credited, imputed to us. Our sins are taken away and we are given righteousness. It's called the great exchange. God takes our sin, we take God's righteousness, so that then we can be with God forever. This is the glory of the gospel. And all of that happens through faith. Remember the song we sang earlier? We sang the doctrine of justification, whether you realize it or not. Thank you for leading us, Mason and Alyssa. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. One with Himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by His blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. Through faith, our sins are removed, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to our account. So that, as a Christian, when you're thinking this question, what will you say on that day? What will you say, Christian? Your answer is very simple. I plead the blood of Christ, and I stand in the righteousness of Christ. We might just say, on that day, just say, Christ. Right? Christ alone is all I got. It's all I got. Christ alone. Now, I want to also make a secondary point here. A lot of times we think that, you know, our faith is what saves us. And it's true, we must have faith to be saved. But our faith is not actually what saves us. Jesus saves us, right? Jesus saves us. Your faith isn't the thing that saves you. Your faith is what unites you to the Savior. You might think of your faith as the channel that goes between you and the Savior, so that His righteousness begins flowing to you and your sin flows to Him. Faith is this channel that's never stopped, never broken, never ceases for those who are in Christ. So faith doesn't save us, but it does unite us to Christ who does. And all of this becomes a reality, of course. So much more becomes a reality through faith alone. We don't need indulgences. We don't need to confess our sins to a priest. We don't need to be baptized in the church. We don't need to, you know, live a basically good life. The only mechanism that God has ordained to transfer the benefits of Jesus' life and work to you is faith. Faith alone. Do you understand how radical an idea this was 500 years ago? When the Roman Catholic Church had built this edifice of mechanisms that people had to do to be saved. And little German monks come along saying, faith alone. Believe on Christ. Do you see how radical this is? Do you see how beautiful this is? It saves us from this self-righteous attempt to save ourselves. That, by the way, though we aren't Roman Catholics, many of us still struggle with the theology of Rome. Here's what I mean. Some of you think this morning that if you're a good person, God will accept you. Well, of course, the trouble with that is the law. Remember the law? The law says you're not that great. You're not that great. So even though we're not Roman Catholics and we're not, you know, trusting in the sacraments, we're not trusting in our baptism, we're not trusting in even our church attendance, we may not be trusting in these things, we have this danger to think that we are right with God because we're basically good. And the doctrine of justification comes in and says, no. Faith alone. Faith alone makes you right with God. faith alone. Now this begs a question. This is an all-important question we have to address before we finish. What is faith? What is faith? I'm going on and on and on about faith. What is faith? Think right now, just for a minute, what is faith? Don't answer out loud. What is faith? What is it? What is it? What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? Well, the reformers have, historically, and many like them, have used three words to explain saving faith. And they use these big fancy Latin words. I tried to choose some English words that we can understand. They gave us three ideas that really describe saving faith. Here they are: knowledge, agreement, embrace. Saving faith includes knowledge, agreement, and embrace. Knowledge, agreement, and embrace. Let's take these one at a time. Faith that actually saves us, faith that actually unites us to Jesus, contains knowledge. In other words, saving faith requires that we know certain things. We must know that God exists, that God is holy, that Jesus is God's Son, that Jesus died on the cross for sinners like us. He just rose from the dead, conquering death. We must know certain things. There must be rational content in our faith. Many times in our culture, faith is talked about as if it's merely a positive mindset, a positive attitude. You and I have probably even spoken this way, where we say, you know, I just got to keep believing. Just keep believing. And what we really mean is we got to keep persevering through trials. We keep persevering and keep going through hard circumstances. But saving faith is not a positive mindset. Saving faith is faith in something or someone. It's not a mindset or an attitude. It has rational content. There's a body of information, if you will, that you're believing in. Not just a mindset that you carry. Another way that kind of our culture goes wrong here, we might hear this slogan, you might have even used this slogan. We say things like, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. It doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. We might call this the doctrine of justification by sincerity alone. And there's some truth here, by the way. Our faith in Christ, to be saving faith, must be genuine and sincere. So there's some truth, no doubt. But our faith is only going to be as good as the object of our faith. So a person may sincerely believe that Buddha is God. But if Buddha is not God, then it doesn't matter how sincere their faith is their faith is in something that's not true or real. Believing something to be true doesn't make it true. Sincerity is not the test of truth. I'm sincerely wrong all the time. Ask Susie on your way out. Sincerity is not the test of truth. Our faith is only as good as the object of our faith. That's why faith has to start with, not stop, but start with content. There has to be something that you're actually putting trust in, namely God and what He's done in Christ. Secondly, agreement. Saving faith requires agreement. We must not only have knowledge of the truth, but we must agree with it. We must be persuaded that it's true. I may be growing in my knowledge of J.R.R. Tolkien's famous book, The Lord of the Rings, but I'm not persuaded that it's actually true. Even the demons have this kind of faith, by the way. James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. In other words, even the demons agree that certain things about God are true, that He is one and that He is to be feared. Are they saved? No, of course not. And the reason why demons aren't saved is because the third element of saving faith. So we have knowledge, agreement. Thirdly, we have embrace. Embrace. We must embrace the truth that we've agreed with. This element of faith moves from our minds to our hearts. And when I say heart, I mean the core of who we are. not the organ pumping blood in our chest right now. The heart is the essence of who you are, the center of your will, the center of your emotions, the center of your attitude, the center of your affections and loves. The heart is the essence, the core of who you are. So saving faith must embrace the truth we agree with in our hearts, not just our heads. We must know and agree with certain things, yes, in our head, but we must then embrace them with our hearts. This, by the way, is the line that divides cultural Christians from genuine Christians, between those who know about Jesus and those who know Jesus. Embracing the truth we agree with means that in the deepest part of our being, we see Jesus as sweet and glorious and excellent and wonderful and praiseworthy and on, beautiful, on and on we could go. Listen to how Jesus himself describes this reality. John 6:35, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." You see what Jesus is saying? He's saying that saving faith is found in those who come to him to have their spiritual hunger and thirst quenched. Saving faith is found in those who see him as the bread of life, the only thing that will ultimately and fundamentally satisfy them. And those who see him as the bread of life will come and will believe. Those who see him as satisfying and delightful and sweet and glorious will come and will believe. So embracing Jesus happens in our hearts, not our heads. This is why regeneration or being born again precedes faith. Jesus says we must be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. God must give us a new heart, a heart that sees the glory of Jesus and the darkness of our sin, or never put our trust in him. Think of it this way. A lot of us have grown up in churches and heard sermons about, you know, making a decision. Just decide. Just do it. Just decide for Christ. And by the way, we should plead with people. We should persuade people to follow Christ. We should definitely do that. But the Bible teaches that following Christ and actually knowing Christ, having saving faith, is more than a decision. It's more than like deciding who you're going to marry or deciding where you'll live. It's more than deciding if you'll go to church or not. Saving faith means being given a new heart that then gives you the ability to decide to give your life and your allegiance to King Jesus. Why else do so many people not accept Jesus? Just think of this. The best possible news in the world. Trust Christ, all of your sins can be forgiven, and you can live eternally with him. Most of the world is like, eh, not interested, right? It's good for you, but not good for me. Why? Because something fundamental has to change in the person's heart before they'll decide upon Christ. God, by his Spirit, must regenerate, must bring to life what is spiritually dead within us. So, when we thank God for our salvation, this is one thing we need to do. We need to say, "Thank you, God, for my faith. Thank you, God, for giving me faith in Christ." And then increase the faith you've given me because it falters. Amen? It's weak. God, help me. Help me keep going. Help me keep trusting. Pray this way, because faith is a gift. We must embrace Christ with our hearts and agree with truth and know truth to be genuinely saved. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone was the key battleground for the reformers during the Reformation. Again, why is this debate not just for scholars and pastors? What more does this have to do with you this morning? I want to close with two quick things, two ways this doctrine applies right to your life. Number one, have you ever doubted your salvation? Don't answer out loud. Have you ever doubted your salvation? Have you ever wondered if you're truly a Christian, if you're truly a child of God? I have, far more often than I wish. Here's where the doctrine, The theology of justification by faith comes in and helps us. The doctrine of justification tells us that it doesn't matter how much you've sinned or what sin you're living in or what has happened to you or what evil has been done against you or what evil you have done, that through faith in Christ alone, you are right with God. Period. Period. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So if you're in Christ, you don't have to doubt anymore. I know it's easy to say, but when you do doubt, this is why we always sing songs about the cross. We have the cross just in the front of our minds. We have to have the cross in the front of our minds, because when we doubt, we need to keep looking at the cross, looking at what Jesus did, remembering that it's finished, it's done, it's paid for. You remember the song, "When Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within. Upwards I look and see him there, who made an end to all my sin." Do you feel the weight of that when you doubt? That Christ put an end to all of your sin and gave you righteousness based on nothing you've done. And then lastly, the way this doctrine helps us, because it reminds us we don't have to live our lives to impress anyone. We don't have to impress anyone. If we're united to Christ through faith, God is already impressed with us because He's impressed with Jesus. You remember what the Father said to the Son at Jesus' baptism? "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." So if you know the Son, if you're united, if you're married to Jesus through faith, when God looks at you, He says, "I'm well pleased." Well pleased. So we don't have to perform. We don't have to get so stressed out and emotionally, spiritually, psychologically exhausted because we're so afraid of what people will say and what people will think and whether we're pleasing our parents, whether we're pleasing the church, whether we don't have to live in that, because God says, "Well pleased. You belong to my Son. I'm well pleased with you." You don't have to perform. You can be totally affirmed and accepted through Christ and Christ alone. This is why we must not look anywhere else for affirmation, for acceptance. God has justified us so that He might satisfy us. We have everything we need in Him. May we look to Him, therefore, and stop looking to so many other places to give us what only we can find in God through faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We thank You that we are saved by grace through faith, not by works. So none of us can boast. Lord, if any of us are boasting, if any of us are self-righteous, if any of us are thinking too highly of ourselves, Lord, please point us back to the cross and remind us of the law. Remind us that we can't even keep one point of Your law, much less the whole thing. And remind us what we have in Christ. Remind us that the debt has been paid, our record has been cleared, the verdict not guilty has been announced. Lord, I pray for men and women in this room who are struggling, who are lonely, who want to be accepted, want to be affirmed, want to be loved, want to know that someone out there is pleased with them. Lord, would You come in now with the tender, sweet voice of Your Spirit? Would You come in and say, "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ"? Would You say that You are well pleased for everyone who belongs to Your Son? Lord, would You encourage us in the faith of the gospel? Would You help those who haven't yet believed upon Christ to call out to Christ in faith and turn from their sin and follow Him? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.